The last time I had opportunity to fellowship with you, it was at that Dickey Lake Bible Camp, and we were at family camp, and we spent the message that day talking a little bit about an oasis for the Lord, how sometimes we just need to get away and have some time to refresh and to get together and celebrate God, not just look at the doctrines and the theologies of the Word of God, but it's good for us to come together and celebrate the Lord. And then after that, I decided to celebrate a little more and took a couple weeks to go visit family down in California. We had all four kids. We had five grandkids, and we had a great time. We did miss you, not that much, but we did miss you. It is good to be back and fellowshipping with you once again. This morning, we come together to worship the Lord at the communion table. We have opportunity to fellowship with one another as we fellowship with the Lord. And this spiritual rite of communion is also referred to as the Lord's Supper. Some may refer to it as the Lord's table. Others may refer to it as the love feast. The communion service is an important event for the Christian church, as it is a time of remembrance. It is a time to proclaim. It is a time to renew. It is a time for restoration. One of the things that helps me understand the importance of the communion service is that the Son of God Himself, Jesus, on His final night with His disciples, inaugurated this ceremony for the church. Thus, communion is not simply a religious service made by man in an effort to find some kind of approval with God, but this service was established by divine decree. And it's a service in which we come together. It's a service that is ordained of God. It is a ceremony by which the children of God, His church, honors the Lord. Therefore, it's important that we don't reduce the communion service to a rote routine, a limiting kind of experience of simply going through the motions of some kind of religious act in an effort to purchase a sanctifying grace from God. Rather, communion is about our personal relationship with God. And it's about slowing down life and the whirlwind of activity that we're involved with day in and day out, to consider again the importance of our daily decision-making and who we honor in that daily decision-making. Communion is a time for thoughtful reflection, a time to consider what we value most in life, to examine why we do the things we do and for whom we do the things we do. Do we see life as just kind of a lark, a journey about self-made purposes? Or is there a greater calling, a greater reason for our existence? How does the glory of God fit into your decision-making as a believer, as a Christ follower, day in and day out? I want to pause for a moment to consider the circumstances under which Jesus had established this Lord's Supper, this communion service. You remember prior to the start of the Passover celebration that Jesus had with His disciples prior to His arrest, in that last night with His disciples, Jesus girded Himself with the towel and He washed the feet of His disciples. Now, the task of washing feet was normally performed by a servant or a slave. The washing of feet was a humble task. In the act of washing His disciples' feet, Jesus was symbolically showing that He'd come to earth as the incarnate Son of God to serve the needs of humanity. I don't know if we can really wrap our minds around that. An incarnate God coming to serve our needs as humanity. The Creator serving the created. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus had come not to judge humanity, but to rescue humanity from condemnation. Jesus came to offer to us God's love
his mercy and his grace, providing eternal salvation at his own expense. As I considered this prelude of Jesus washing his disciples' feet to the establishment of the communion service, this act of Jesus, his humility, I considered Jesus' love for us and how God loved the human race, the people that he had created in his image. The example of servanthood by Jesus struck a chord in my heart. Think about this. In this group in which Jesus served that final Last Supper, in that group of 12, there was one that Jesus knew was the betrayer, the one who would sell him out to the religious leaders of the day. Yet Jesus, in his humility and in his servant's heart and in his love and in his mercy and his grace for mankind, he continues to stoop down and bow down and wash the very feet of the one he knew was going to betray him. That humble act of foot washing. In consideration of that fact, a couple things came to my mind. First, that Jesus' love and compassion is for all people. Judas was not exempt from the love of God. And he was not exempt from God's offer of mercy and grace on that night, even Jesus knowing that that would be the one who would betray him. Jesus continued to love Judas and continued in humble servitude of that one who he knew was going to betray him. Jesus continued to reach out to Judas. The love of Christ is offered to everyone. But sadly, not everyone will respond by faith to Christ's love. Each person has a choice to make. Secondly, as I thought about the story of Jesus washing Judas' feet, I recalled some words that Jesus had spoken that sometimes I have difficulty wrestling with in my own life. Those words come from Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Jesus loved Judas, even while knowing that Judas was going to betray him. Now, this whole line of thinking is an enigma to my human way of thinking. It's an enigma to what I would normally desire to do myself. It is contrary to my natural self to be loving to others while knowing that they hate me. Jesus' action of washing the feet of Judas, the betrayer, is in itself an amazing act of God's stretching his hand of love and kindness and compassion to mankind. It is proof of the reality, if you would, of Romans chapter 5:8. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, in while that we were yet the enemy of God, that Christ died for us. And we see that image of love and mercy and grace so vividly portrayed to us in that foot washing of Judas. Now, a little sidelight in my thinking and in my small way of thinking, sometimes I feel that God can't really relate to how difficult it is for me to fulfill his perfect commandments in this imperfect world. I mean, have you ever felt that in your own life as you've gone through various trials and in that journey of difficulty that you think, you know, God, you're really out of touch with me. You don't understand what I'm thinking. You don't understand what I'm feeling. You don't understand what this is going to cost me. If you would just have to experience what I experienced, then you would know. And I gripe to God sometimes about how difficult it is to live soberly and righteously in a wicked and crooked generation. However, as as I think about this and as I think about God, I will say to him at times, I mean, come on, God, love your enemies. Who does that, right? Who does that? But then I come across a story like this. Jesus, the Son of God, humbling himself, humbling his sovereign power before a wicked betrayer to wash that betrayer's feet. Isn't that an amazing example of love and humility? This act of servanthood, this act of love by Jesus, is the foundation on which the communion service is built. It's the context that sets this thing that we call the love feast. It is the entry level, the introduction, the prelude, if you would, to this which we celebrate here today. The communion service is shrouded in God's love and God's servanthood. How are we at following his example? Now, the three synoptic gospels all give an account of this Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, 26 through 30, Mark 14, 20 through 22 through 25, and Luke 22, 14 through 21. On the front of your bulletin is the account of by Dr. Luke. I've asked Lance to come and read this text for us as we acknowledge the Lord's Supper was invented and inaugurated by the Lord.
And when the hour had come, he, Jesus, reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.
So this passage helps us to recognize that Jesus inaugurated the communion service. And here we set 2,000 years plus past that time, still honoring God through the communion service. However, as we read in our scripture reading this morning from 1 Corinthians 11, it is possible for humanity to kind of get sideways with the commandment of God and that we stumble in our way with God. Now, I'm sure that has not ever happened to you, that you've never been sideways with God in your life and stumbling hasn't been a problem. But in the city of Corinth and with that local church of believers, they had kind of gotten sideways with God in this thing called the communion service. And Paul gave them some instruction, some action points on how to get back on track with God's plan and God's will. In 1 Corinthians 11, which was read this morning by John, we find one reason Paul addressed the Corinthian church in regard to the communion service was that they had allowed selfishness and sinfulness to creep into the worship of God. However, before I slice and dice the Corinthian church for its misuse of the communion service, I reflected on the words of Jesus from John chapter 8, verse 7. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone. The thing that happened in the Corinthian church can sometimes happen in our own lives in regard to our service for God. Think about it in this way. Has there ever been a time in your life where you began to do something for God with the most pure intention of wanting to honor God with your skill, your ability, your talent, your resources, your treasure? And you started out to honor God and to serve Him. And as you served the Lord and as you became what they might say, successful in serving people, and their needs were being met, and they come to you and they thank you and they appreciate you and they pat you on the back for doing such a good thing for God, that all of a sudden it kind of slowly slips from your doing this for the honor and glory of God to doing it for the personal recognition and the pride, and it begins to become more about you than it becomes about that original intent of honoring God and glorifying Him. Something that you were doing for His glory, all of a sudden now you find you're doing because of your own self-importance. No longer was it God ministering through me, but it was my ministry governed by my conveniences and for my benefit. The pride of the sin nature can ruin our best intentions. It can ruin our sacrifice of praise. This appears to be what was happening with the communion service in Corinth. The people and their importance became the focus of the communion service to the detriment of the church and harmful to the individual members within the church. As somewhere along the line, God was set on the shelf and individuals were being raised up due to some ability they had, some position of authority they had, some skill that they had. And all of a sudden, we found that it became about people moving up in the line to be noticed by others. Others being suppressed because they didn't appear to have the same kind of stuff that some had. And somewhere God got misplaced in all of this. As I thought about how the very communion service designed to honor God could get reduced to a self-serving event in the church, some words from the Westminster Shorter Catechism came to my mind. In this catechism, it's kind of a question and answer kind of thing. And the question that is asked was this: what is the chief end of man? Answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Oh, church, if we could just get that firmly rooted in our minds and hearts and not to let that thought slip from our decision-making process each day, if we could just hang on to it and embrace it, if we could only be successful at letting our chief aim be in this life to glorify God. A simple question to ask, but sometimes difficult to answer during the difficult, strenuous, and stressful moments in life. Anybody here have difficult, strenuous, and stressful moments in life? The tough question to ask in that situation is, do my thoughts and do my actions glorify the Lord? To glorify is to do things, to evaluate my thoughts and my actions in the light of, do my thoughts and actions portray God's moral excellence? Do my thoughts and my actions reflect the honor and character of God? Do they honor the character of God? Let us hold that thought that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 comes alongside of a lot of people look at this and they look at it as a heavy hammer of Paul coming down on the church. And true, it is a rebuke and it is a chastisement to the church. But the purpose of the rebuke and the chastisement to the church was to provide corrective action that would bring them back into the right relationship and the right walk with God. They are not subpar because they stumbled. They are not subpar because they failed. All as they are just a lot like us, where we too need forgiveness, where we too need direction, where we too need guidance, where we too need at times in our life to confess sin. And so as I look at the communion service and as I look at what Paul instructed in regard to his church, he talked about remembrance. He talked about proclaiming. He talked about renewing and he talked about restoring. So let's think about this concept of remembering. Remembering as it is in the remembrance of Christ. We find in the scripture that we read this morning on the back of your bulletin in verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft ye drink it in remembrance of me." Kind of the action word in this passage is remembrance. That's the point of the communion service. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words says that remembrance, as used in this context, is used not simply about a person who regurgitates facts. It's not a fill-in-the-blank kind of quiz. The term remembrance is used in this context as an affectionate recalling of reflecting upon our relationship, our personal relationship with God. Remembrance is an awakening of the mind that has emotional attachment to the person being remembered. Remembrance in this passage is a lot more than simply remembering the date of somebody's birth and the date of somebody's death. Many years ago I went with a fifth grade class from what was then called Cross Currents Christian School to Fort Steele on a field trip. And on that trip, we took a little sidetrack and journeyed through an old cemetery, looking at some of the old gravestones that were there. And one headstone marker indicated that the person that was buried there was born in 1824 and died in 1929. Therefore, their age at death was 105 years old. The headstone was a memorial to this person's life, the fact that they existed. However, the reality is, I could not tell you a single thing about that person other than their date of birth and their date of death. This person's life was unknown to me. It was not a personal thing. The headstone were simply two historical facts. In contrast, I have a little container at home, a little heart that contains some of my mother's ashes in it. When I see this heart, I remember my mom. And I think about her life in a far different way than how I viewed the 105-year-old Canadian. When I remember my mom, I do so with much emotion and affection, and many great memories come flooding into my mind. I remember the many dimes she gave me before I went back to school after riding my bike home for lunch from elementary school. Back then, dimes were worth a lot of money. And on my way back to school, I'd stopped at the Little Jennings store to buy a candy bar as my lunchtime dessert. I remember my mom sitting beside my hospital bed, waiting with me, comforting me when I was 10 years old. And very frightened because the doctor said they were going to operate and take out my appendix. Back then, it was a slice and take it out, a 5-day hospital recovery, and it was a major thing. I remember my mom rooting for me at my baseball games, many times keeping the scorebook for the team in the Mount Eden's scorers booth. You see, when I think about my mom and I remember her, my memory is a lot different than about that gravestone in Canada. And so when the Bible here talks to us about do this in remembrance of me, it's not talking about the date of birth and the date of death. It's talking about our experiences, our relationship with God, the personal relationship that he established with me at his death, burial, and resurrection. And that day that I accepted Christ as my Savior and I became a child of God, and all those things that God has walked me through since that day in my life. Do this in remembrance of me. He's talking to a group of disciples who have spent 3 years with him in his ministry. And they had many things that they could recount in their experience about Jesus. And Jesus didn't want them to lose track of that. Wanted them to understand the significance of who he is and what he did, not only for what he has done in the past, but what he will do in the present and what he can do in the future. Thus, when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, it's about the personal relationship that we share with him. The second reason for the communion service, besides remembering, is to proclaim the gospel. Verse 26 says, for as oft as ye eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, the term proclaim here means to declare. It literally means to report or to give a witness to. For those of us who have been around the church a while, we tend to read right through these words without thinking about the weight of what they teach. The Apostle Paul said, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, stop and think about that phrase for a moment. Give consideration to the theological significance of that phrase. Jesus can only return because he was raised from the dead. It is only Jesus, the dead man, who was resurrected that can come back for us. That's a powerful statement. And when we partake of the communion service, we are given testimony to that truth, to that spiritual reality, that we embrace it, that we believe it, and that it is an active part of how we look at life. When we participate in the communion service, we are testifying to the reality that Jesus gave his physical, earthly body and soul, and Jesus shed his blood for our sin. It is the body of Christ and his shed blood that is symbolized in the juice and in the cracker. When we participate in the communion service, we are in a symbolic way telling the world what we believe about Jesus, that he died for our sin. Communion is about the past, his death, his resurrection. However, we see that communion is not just about the past. Communion is also about the future. Notice it says, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's a future event. The death was the past. The future is he will return. I would like to draw a point of application concerning how our hope is renewed through the communion service. The phrase is, until he comes. It's a reference point to a promise that will be fulfilled. You remember how the nation of Israel at times became discouraged because they received the promises about the Messiah, and it seemed like such a long time as humans count time. Well, I want to suggest to you that even though it may seem that as we have gone through the church age, that it appears to be a long time before Jesus returns, the reality is Jesus will return. Just as he came at his first, I heard that, amen. Just as he came at the first advent, so he is going to come to take us home. Think about it. Until he comes, there is, and I'm really big on family reunions since we just had one, there is going to be a family reunion with Jesus. And we're all going to get to be there. Because he's going to come and get us, and he's going to take us there. So there is significance in this hope. And why does this thought of Jesus' return bring hope? Well, let me ask you, do you ever get discouraged in your day-to-day struggles? Do you ever feel depressed or disheartened in this life? Do you ever get short-sighted, fixated on the trials or the stresses associated with your life in this fallen world? Do you ever get confused and frustrated as you battle with trying to sort out God's will from your will? Do the temptations from the world bring you grief as they appeal to your sin nature, and you find that as they appeal to your sin nature, you tend to want to give in rather than want to stand firm? See, the Lord's Supper is a reminder for us to stay heavenly minded. The communion service reminds us that when this life feels awfully lousy and difficult to live, that this battle is really just a short temporary time in regard to all of eternity. Why? Because Jesus one day is coming back. And we will stand in his presence in glorified bodies with glorified minds. And Satan will be bound and banished, condemned. And our sin nature will be completely eradicated. And to that I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. So not only do we remember Christ, not only does the communion service reiterate the gospel as it proclaims the death of Jesus as we look at the past, not only does it renew our hope into the future, but finally, it also is a restoration of sinners to God. It has a present reality for us. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Communion about the past, communion about the future, communion about the present. And that present relates to the quality of our walk with Jesus, our personal walk with Jesus. The action of taking the sinner, the action of partaking in the Lord's Supper does not cleanse us from sin. Cracker, it's always going to be a cracker. The juice, it's always going to be juice. The significance of these two things is in what they symbolize. The fact that it is the body of our Savior that went to the cross. The fact that it was His divine blood that was shed. That's the reality that makes a difference for us. And then that call for us to examine ourselves as we partake of the Lord's Supper. It is the examining of oneself and the confession of sin that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The magic isn't in the cracker and the juice. The magic is in the body and the blood of the Savior that has been voluntarily given on our behalf, an expense paid for by Christ in order that we might have eternal life. And when we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we all ought to be in a standing ovation that God would give such grace and mercy to us in His sight. In this morning's text, we are instructed, let a man examine himself, the Greek term being dokimazo. Dokimazo means to be tested and approved, to be tested, to be genuine, to see if you're genuine or not. And the interesting thing to me in this passage is that you don't come to the pastor to find out if you passed the test. You don't come to the church, and the church doesn't judge whether you are genuine before God or not. The way in which that determination is made is in that one-on-one personal relationship walk with God that you have. You know, people will come to me, and they will present a case to me in regard to a decision they want to make, and they will ask my advice. And I would like to think that in most occasions that I'm able to provide some godly counsel. But you know, godly counsel is very limited, because normally what I find is most people who present a case to me, they want me to come to a conclusion that is consistent with their preconceived idea. So they give me the facts that they want me to know, and they may have some things that are there that really they're not being honest with me about. And so I'm an amener, man. I'm agreeing with them because I have limited understanding of what is there. But you see, in the communion service, It's about you and God. And there's something that both you and God know about. And that's everything that's taking place within the integrity of your heart in regard to your walk with Him. All those things that would not be put on public display for anybody else to look at, you and God are having the conversation. And so the communion service calls us to that place of honesty and integrity before the Lord. That if we have made the commitment that we desire to honor God and glorify God in our lives as we live, as we breathe, as we make decisions, then the way in which we decide whether our faith is genuine and our decision is true and right and consistent with His righteousness is when I can look God in the eye and I can say, God, I have been completely transparent with You on this. And God, I have heard the things that You have whispered into my heart, and I desire to walk that path that You have laid out for me. So communion provides us an opportunity for restoration in that we examine ourselves honestly, just me and God, God and me, without the noise of what everybody else is saying. And I have to come to terms with Him. This is why we examine ourselves, so that it doesn't become a time of popularity, a time of elevating people, but it is a time of looking at our heart. And with that in mind, I'm going to ask the men to come. And as they do, I want to reiterate, communion is a time of remembrance. It's about our personal relationship with Jesus. Communion is a time of reiteration of the gospel. We proclaim the death of Christ, the past. Communion is a time of renewal of hope. As we think about the promised return of Jesus, it's the future event. And it is a restoration of sinning Christians as we personally examine ourselves and we confess our sins to Him. I don't think I need to give other instruction. I think I just want to invite you to come to the throne of grace. Just you and your Heavenly Father. We come corporately, but yet we also come individually here. As we together, individually and corporately, celebrate the Lord. And what a powerful statement it makes to the angelic world when in a corporate community, individual members are putting God on the throne of their lives as we celebrate His grace and mercy in us. Please bow your hearts with mine as we pray. Lord, You've invited us into Your presence at this time to partake of the communion service. And as we gather together here, we recognize, Lord, it is about Your relationship with us and our relationship with You. I would ask that You would simply whisper into our hearts and minds that which You want us to look at today and examine. I pray, Lord, that as we give thanks for the body of our Lord and Savior that went to the cross, that we would recognize it is in that sacrifice that we have eternal life. And we give You the honor and glory for being our God and our Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.